Well, this morning we come to the question of for what should we pray? And in a sense, this is the house now going up. The first three studies are all foundation work. This is the one where the actual questions that you have in your mind, we hope will be answered. It was a rainy, wild night. It was a storm of enormous proportions. The rain was just gushing down. And as I lay there in my bed, I felt the gentle shoving of my wife. Wives always give gentle shoves. Thud, 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 thud. And that's not my wife. That's the water coming onto the double bed. It was kind of her, it was my side, it was coming on. 4 a.m. in the morning, usually it is. Very dark, pitch black in fact. Cold as could be, I tried to move a double bed. With my wife still in it. It did occur to me to fall to prayer on the matter. I wanted the rain to stop. But I thought that sounded selfish. So I reminded the Lord that the beach mission team were just on the other side of the lake from where we were. And that tent they were in, and I'm sorry if you come from Budgiewoy Beach Mission team, but that tent looked like it was going to fall down just by people sitting in there and singing, let alone the gale that was ripping through the countryside at the time. So I prayed for them that the rain would stop. Till I remembered that the countryside had just been declared as a drought area. It was very hard to fathom those things out at 4 o'clock in the morning. So, having found a saucepan to catch the drip, I'm used to having drips in our household, you see, we tried to get back to sleep until I spent all the next day clambering over the roof trying to putty up the hole, which I couldn't do, and continued in my prayer. What is the right thing to pray? And how can you be praying for it to stop raining while other people have been praying earnestly for it to be raining? What do I do in praying for my physical comforts and needs? Should I be praying for them? Should I be praying to get a particular job? To have a girl say yes when I propose? Not that I propose to many women these days. Although I do marry many. Thought you'd like it. Got another one tomorrow night. I would like to start off by thinking on the aspirations of God and then looking on the anxieties of life. Because the things that are the aspirations, the desires and the intentions of God are things that we can clearly pray for, and more than clearly pray for them, if we know them, and we do from the scriptures, if we know them, then we can pray for them and expect positive answers. We are asking God to give us the things that we know he is going to give us or is willing to give us. And so we can ask and we can look for answers, not just answers, but positive answers to our prayers on these areas of life. Now they're very critical to look at into the scriptures and to work out in your Bible study what are the things that you can ask of God knowing that you'll receive them. Turn with me to the first one, if you would, in the Lord's Prayer. You find it in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. We'll take the Matthew account, shall we, this time? It's a random choice. It's actually because my Bible opened closer to Matthew. You know the Lord's Prayer well, don't you? Here is clearly a statement of an acceptable prayer. Here Jesus teaches us for the things to pray, things that his Father would love to give us. It's not just a little set of words that we can rattle off. They are actual things that we are being encouraged to pray for. I'm not going to spend a long time on this morning, because how many books are written on the Lord's Prayer, and how many hundreds of sermons and sermon series have you heard on it? I'm sure there's no difficulty finding good material. May I point to one idiosyncrasy of mine on the interpretation of the Lord's Prayer, which I'll raise for you to think about. It's not just my own, it's not original to me, but very few people take the point, and that is the footnote in the RSV. Footnote M it is for my RSV. It comes on verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread is written in the footnote. Give us this day our bread for the morrow. Very funny little Greek word occurs there. It only occurs twice in the whole New Testament, the whole Bible, and that's here and in the Luke account of the Lord's Prayer. It's not used very commonly outside Greek, but in as much as it is used, it always means our bread for the morrow. It's talking about tomorrow's bread. Now, of course, that seems absurd to be asking for tomorrow's bread, doesn't it? Sounds greedy, doesn't it? That's not asking God for what we need. That's asking God for what we need and more. But I take it that our bread for the morrow is actually the great feast of the bread of life. For the picture that is commonly seen of heaven, you see it in the stories of Lazarus and Davies, for example, is that in heaven we will have the messianic banquet. We'll be at the great banquet. We'll be feeding on the bread of life forever. And what that is actually praying for, I think, is not actually that I might have my lunch today, but that I might have the kingdom of heaven today. And therefore, if that is true, every petition in the Lord's Prayer is actually asking for the kingdom of heaven. Now, you might like to cogitate about that. And remember, it is the minority view, won't you? And you're much safer with the other one. And I don't think the other one's wrong. I just don't think that that's what Jesus was talking about in the Lord's Prayer. It's not a wrong thing, though. I'm sure I can find it in other parts of the Scripture that he will give us. If he's going to feed the ravens, he'll feed us. I mean, it's easy to find that elsewhere in Scripture. I just take it that a whole Lord's Prayer is actually a prayer for the coming of the kingdom. That's what it's all about, said in different ways. Thy kingdom come is the same thing as thy will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, isn't it? It's the same thing. And that God's name be hallowed, when will God's name be hallowed? When God's kingdom comes. That's what the Scripture prophesies. The whole thing's all about that. However, the Lord's Prayer is clearly the aspirations of God, whether we understand it one way or another. Second thing is to look at the promises of God. Now, these are, of course, too numerous to enumerate here, but let me tell you the principle and give you three illustrations. The principle is this, that where God gives a clear promise, then we can call upon him to fulfill his word, because he is a faithful person. And such a call to fulfill his word will be putting our faith in his faithfulness. I give you a promise after this session this morning. I'll give everybody here 10 cents. Now, if I'm a faithful person, you can come up and say, all right, where's my 10 cents? If I'm a faithless person, there's no point doing it. If I make a promise with great qualifications like I'm about to, I'm not going to do it, then there's no point. God gives you a promise. He is faithful. He will stick to his word, so you can call upon him to do that. What do I mean by a promise? Take Romans 10:13. It's a quote from the book of Joel. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. There is a promise from God. So what do you need to do? But call on the name of the Lord and you will be saved. But you say, oh, well, can't you give me something a little bit more tangible than that? I can, but nothing is as important as that, is it? I mean, that is a very important promise, to know that all I need to do is call upon the name of the Lord and I will be saved. Clear promise. All right, let me give you a tangible one that's not so important. James chapter 1 verse 5 says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. Now my memory fails me after that. What happens then? Let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproaching, and it will be given him. There you are. There is a promise from God. You are lacking wisdom, especially in the situation of life, especially in this context, in the situation of suffering. Ask of God, and he will give it to you. You may feel it come into your brain. You may not feel it come into your brain. I've never felt it come into my brain, but I know I've got wisdom because I've asked. And God promises to give. Mind you, the wisdom he promises to give is not like this world's wisdom, because over in chapter 3 of James, you see in verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, without uncertainty or insincerity. It's not the wisdom of this world which is ambitious and which is greedy and boastful and proud. It's a special kind of wisdom that is being given to you, but it is a wisdom that will be given to every person who asks of our God, because our God promises to give it to us. And so we can plead and argue with God on the basis of his word. I tell you, I found this book really the most helpful book for me on the subject of prayer. It's 12 Sermons on Prayer by C.H. Spurgeon. It's hard to read it in places because it's 19th century and it's preaching. But he is full of such godly advice from the scriptures. And he shows you that it is right to plead with God on the basis of God, that he gives a promise, and so you call upon God to give you that which he has promised. Flip back with me to Exodus 32 and look at the example of our forefather Moses, the great prophet. Exodus 32:11, the golden calf business has just taken place. Moses, 32:11, Moses besought the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does thy wrath burn hot against thy people whom thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them forth, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thine own self, and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. See what Moses says? He says, God, remember your word. You swore that you'd have a mighty nation here. You swore that you'd give them a great land. Don't wipe them out now. Remember your word. See, he pleads with God on the basis of God's promises. All right, that's the second one. The third one is the commands of God. Again, let me show you the principle involved here. God does not command what he does not want. Put it the other way, God commands what he wants. His commands, therefore, reveal his character and will. Therefore, we can pray for that which he commands, knowing that we are then praying according to his will. So the Ten Commandments, which one will we take? Right? Honour thy father and thy mother, that thy day may be long, the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Sorry, prayer book, that's why I got the these and thous in. Now, there is the promise, there is the command of God. God wants you, wants me to honour our parents. So I can pray to God that he will help me to honour my parents, knowing that it is his will to give me that. For that is what he wants me to do. Whatever God commands me to do, I can pray to God for strength from him that I may be able to do it. So I work through all the Ten Commandments, as beautifully the prayer book service of the Lord's Supper does, although these days people chop that bit out. I think they don't like hearing the commandments read in detail. We can pray for all the commandments of God. See, seek first the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:33. There's a commandment of God. Lord, make me one who does search after thy kingdom. Help me to seek and to find it, to make that uppermost in my desires of this world. See, I can pray that. For God wants me to do that. So I'm praying that which he wants. Any of the commandments. That beautiful verse in Philippians 4. And if you're a slow Bible flipper, get to Philippians 4 because we're going to be doing a lot of time on it this morning. Philippians 4, 8. That beautiful verse. Whatsoever is, and I can't quote anymore. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honourable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is gracious, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. See, there's the commandment of God. It's a commandment to think. It's a commandment to think about certain things. Now, you know what your mind's like. I know what mine's mind's like. Filled with the media, which is filled with all the reverse of these things. And by our natural instincts, we do not think of these things. We enjoy the reverse, and we enjoy ruminating about the reverse of these things. So what we've got to do is call upon God to help me to think about justice, about truth. Because that is what God wants me. Whatever the command of God's are, I can pray for those things and expect a positive answer. Fourth, I can pray for the revealed plan of God. See, God has not left us ignorant of his plans, and so we can pray to bring them into effect. Jesus does that with his disciples in Matthew 9 when he talks about the harvest. And he says, pray that God might send out labourers into the harvest. That's the plan of God. Pray for it to come about. Pray that the word of God might speed on and triumph, as Paul calls the Thessalonians to do in 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Speed on and be glorified, as it is in fact. Or you can pray that, as Paul does for his converts in Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians 5, that they might stand in the last day holy and acceptable before God. Or let me take the Galatians one. Here's a lovely little exercise for your prayers in the coming days. Go to the fruit of the Spirit passage, Galatians 5, 22, 3. Here's a little exercise for you. Start your prayer life off this year. Or continue it. Here is God's plan for the individual life of Christians. He has given us his Spirit, and his Spirit will produce in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is what his Spirit is at work in your life and in my life to produce, that we will become that kind of person characterized by such things. Therefore, it is that the will of God, seeing that's his plan, it's his will, that those things come about in your life. So sit down each morning and take a different one of them and pray to God that he might make you loving. Do a little Bible study on the word of love and see what it means in the Bible. And then think about your life and how you could show more love and exercise more love and how it is that you fail to be loving. And pray to God to make you loving. And expect a positive answer because it is his will to give you that. Because that is what he is at work in your heart to make you like. Then the next day, what do we go on to? Joy. Do a little Bible study on joy. See what it means. See how you haven't been joyful. See how you could be joyful. Pray to God to make you joyful. And look for the positive results. For it is his will to give you that, seeing he has put his Holy Spirit in you to work it in you. So you work through that exercise. All right, that's the revealed plan of God. The fifth one is to take up the prayers of the Bible, like the prayers of St. Paul. You find them at the beginning of every one of his epistles, except the Epistle to the Galatians. But in each of them, he will pray for things. Now look at his prayers, study them, do Bible studies on those, and see what he prays for people. I love the one on the Epistle of the Colossians, because there are a group of Christian people that he has never met. He doesn't know them. Now we often come in that situation, don't we? See, there are many brothers and sisters here I don't know. I mean, I can see the faces now, you can see my face, when you might know my name, but I've forgotten yours if I ever did know it. Many of you here. And I might say, well now, what can I pray for you? I open up the Epistle of the Colossians and there is a prayer for anonymous Christians. You hear about people being converted over in Uganda or somewhere like that. From Eustace's comments last night, of course, there are more Christians in Uganda than there are in Australia. It's a much more Christian country than we are. You hear about Christian brothers and sisters there in need and you say, well, I don't know them. What can I pray for them? I open up Colossians, because that's where Paul prays for people he didn't know. Beautiful prayer indeed. And all the prayers of Paul are marvellous models for us in our prayer life. Now, it's not only the epistles, the prayers of Paul. I find them very helpful personally because they are so Christian and they are so informative and educative to my mind and my prayers. But may I suggest you look at the book of Psalms for the same reason. Psalm book gives you marvellous ideas on what kind of things to pray for. And it's marvellous stimulation to pray for those things because in my own natural state, I would not think of praying for such lovely and magnificent things. But that will lead on to something else. Now, all these things that I've listed under the aspirations of God, all these things we can pray for confidently, looking not just for the answer to our prayer, but looking for the positive answer to our prayer. God will give us these things because they are of the very heart of God. They are what he wants to give to us. All of these things. And so we can pray for them. But what about the things of which the word of God is silent? And you do realise that I've only just shown you the principles this morning. I haven't traced through all the promises of God and all the commandments of God. I mean, what the Bible speaks about is an enormous range of subjects. I'm just showing you the principle. You've got to go and do the work. What about those things of which the Bible is silent? Before I go on to those, which I've called the anxieties of life, let me make one point, and if there's no other point you grasp, this is a crucial one. These areas of life are not nearly as important. They are more urgent to us. They are sometimes seem to be more pressing in upon us. They seem to be more real to us, but they're not nearly as important if you're a converted person. For anything that is important
God has spoken of. You remember the verse in 2 Timothy about the scriptures, all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for this, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. That is, the scriptures have all the information you need to live the godly life. And the godly life is the only life that matters. So if it's not in scripture, it's not a matter that really matters. I know it presses in upon you. I know it's much more urgent to you. Whether I work for firm A or firm B is a big crucial question that you can spend hours working on. But that's not nearly as important as to whether I'm going to be honest, be it in firm A or firm B. Honesty in your work is ever so much more important than firm A or firm B. And the scripture tells you all that you need to know. But that's not to say that we don't have to make the choice between firm A and firm B. Can I pray to God about that? What about the anxieties of life? Well now, those areas in which we can have no clear word from God, we must always pray, if it be thy will. Some people say that that's a lack of faith. It may be a lack of faith in the area of the aspirations of God. You see, if I pray, Lord, give me wisdom, if it be your will, I may be actually expressing that I doubt James chapter 1 verse 5. I really am not believing the word of God that he will give it to me. But in an area in which I have no word from God as to whether my mother will die this time or live this time through the operation she's undergoing, so I've got no word from God on that subject, I can't thumb up a verse and say there it is, I must pray, Lord, then I've got to work out which one I want, save my mother, or Lord, let my mother die. Might be one, might be the other. I personally have prayed both. If it be thy will, nevertheless let your will, not my will, be done. I put it in your hands. I want this, but I want your will. And if you care to think that that's ungodly, you're going to have a terrible trouble when we get to Mark chapter 14, aren't you? Because what does Jesus do? We'll see in a moment or two. Now, the first of these 7 points I want to make is the importance of the Christian mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is a beautiful passage, well known, learned off by heart by us all, and we can recite it off by heart now, and that's why I'm looking it up to check it. He says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Or possibly, what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Either way is right. Now, that verse says that you must be able to prove, interesting word, that you can test and examine and establish what is the will of God. How do you know the will of God? He says there, you've got to be able to prove it. You've got to be able to establish it. You've got to be able to test it. Now, how can you establish and test the will of God? This verse says, by having a renewed mind. That's how you do it. See, that's why I'm not expecting flashes in the dark. Because the scripture teaches me to so renew my mind that by my mind I will be able to work out what is the will of God for the situation I'm in. Now, because I'm sinful and because my mind is not fully renewed, I guess I haven't got the certainty, I haven't got the certainty of what the will of God is in any situation compared to the certainty I have under the aspirations of God. See, those areas, it's completely certain. It's God's will to give me wisdom if I ask for it. I mean, that's dead clear. But as a Christian man, I can approach questions with a renewed mind, and the decisions I make will reflect my Christian value system. It actually was 4 o'clock in the morning that I worked out that I should stop praying for the rain to stop. That my estimate in the situation was that even though I loved the beach mission work, the desperate need of our country for rain was more important. I could work that out even at 4 o'clock in the morning. And so I prayed to God, inconvenient as it was at the time, that the rain might fall. And he answered me, for it did for 3 more days. But you see, I can work that out with my mind, can't I? I don't think it's a great intellectual breakthrough that I've made that we should have prayed for rain then. I mean, that obviously is the needs of our country. And the beach mission workers, they could work in the rain. And I could certainly fix the roof in the rain. We could, you know, there's no problem. But the farmers really needed the rain. Our whole community needed the rain. Now, the Christian mind that is renewed can make decisions, see, which are unselfish. Because we're taught to be unselfish. Which might be inconvenient for the self, because we're taught not to put ourselves forward first. You can work that out by your Christian mind. However, even still, you need to pray, if thy will be done. Now, if you'll turn to the Philippians 4 passage, there is that marvellous passage in verses 4 to 6. Rejoice in the Lord always, again I will say rejoice. Let all men know your forbearance, the Lord is at hand. Have no anxiety about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which passes all understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. There's a lovely passage, isn't it? Especially verses 6 and 7 I'm really interested in. Firstly, he says, don't have any anxieties about anything. Don't have no anxieties about anything. Anxiety covers a multitude of different emotional factors, and you need to be careful about this. I mean, you can't stop your adrenaline pumping. That's an automatic system, I understand. Not that I know very much about it, I just have it. But in all the cares of this world, whatever they may be, his advice is, turn to God. That's the advice. So it's not just the negative advice, don't worry, which of course only makes you worry all the more, and then you start worrying about the fact that you're worrying, which means you really have got problems. He says, don't worry, turn to God. Notice the emphasis. Don't worry, turn to God. It's not don't worry, turn to God. The emphasis really is on turning in prayer. It's the positive advice to God in all the cares of this world. Do not worry, but turn to God. But also, you get an assurance in this which gives you comfort, that in the worries and trials of this world, you will be kept, verse 7. But we'll pick up on that in a few moments. Secondly, he says, do it with thanksgiving as we turn, as we pray and make our requests known, as we ask God about the situation we're in. We are to thank God also. That lifts our spirits and our confidence. That we no longer wallow in despair and self-pity, saying, oh, it's a miserable existence I'm going through. It's terrible, it's wretched, it's rotten. We can also start having to say, thank you, God, for sending this rain. And you start to lift yourself immediately out of your despair and self-pity. And more than that, you can start to recall all God's mercies towards you, which you need to do at this stage. And more than that, you can start thanking God that he is in control of the cares that you've just prayed about, that he has just heard your prayers, because he's promised to hear your prayers, and he is at work doing that which is right in the situation, and that he is answering your prayers. And more than that, as we see in a few moments from verse 7, that he is preserving us in the situation in which we're in. Third thing I want to say about this little passage, you have no anxiety about anything, but in everything with prayer and supplication give thanksgiving. Notice the word everything. That's a beautiful word in this context. It's a lovely word in this context. In everything. It's a marvellous word. See, it's not just that I'm only allowed to pray for the great and lofty things. You see, up till this stage, you've got that impression, haven't you? So the great aspirations of God, they're marvellous big things, but what about passing my examination tomorrow morning? What about driving safely home? What about, you know, the little things of life? In everything, we can make our requests known to God. Not just the great and lofty ideas, all the little details of life, we can pray to God, because as Peter says so beautifully in 1 Peter 5, 7, because God, he cares for you. He cares for us. So no matter how small it might seem, we can pray to God about it. Little tiny things of life we can pray to God about and are encouraged to pray to God about in this verse, if not commanded to do it. And indeed, the more specific our prayers, the more glorifying to God. The more specific our prayers, the more glorifying to God, because I'm saying that I believe God cares about me to the extent of being cared about that subject. And I believe that God is in control not only of the universe, but the number of hairs in my head. To actually pray specifically about just tiny matters shows a real firm belief in God's sovereignty and in God's love. And so it brings glory to him that I pray, that I pray about everything in all its details, in all its minutiae, that I can pray to God. And he may give me what I ask for. As that James 4 passage points out, sometimes I won't have, just because I didn't ask for it. And as a result of asking for some small thing, I may get it. So I ask. But he may not give it all to me also. He will give me what is my good. If it's good for me, he will give it to me. If it's not good for me, he won't give it to me. You see, sometimes I do ask for things that are not good for me. And he won't give that to me. Isn't that marvellous? Even when I'm so stupid that I ask the wrong thing, he'll do the right thing for me. That's a wonderful reassurance, isn't it? Beautiful to know that about God. He may not give it to me. Well, then what is promised? It is promised that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, and I'm not going to deal with that subject this morning, seeing it does pass all understanding, the peace of God will keep your hearts in Christ Jesus. Keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we tend to be very subjective about peace. We use the word peace to mean tranquility. You know, that feeling of gentle ease, that kind of feeling after one solid hour of television watching, you know, blob. Utter relaxation. The Bible doesn't use the word peace like that. The word peace in the Bible is a much more positive word. It means good health. It means personal prosperity, not necessarily financial. It means victory. See, the Jew never thought it was peace when the battle was over. The Jew thought it was peace when he'd won the battle. There's no peace in defeat. It's only peace when you're the king, when you're the conqueror. And what this passage promises is that the peace of God, that objective peace, the fact that God has victory in all things, that peace of God not will come all over you, and not will guide you, but will guard you. See, many people use this verse to mean that I don't know whether I should go to company A or company B. So I pray to God, please God, should I go to company A? Should I go to company A? Should I go to company A? That's not getting anywhere. Should I go to company B? Should I go to company B? Oh, I feel peace. Company B it is. But the peace of God is working as a guide for me. That's not what the verse says. The verse says that God's victory will guard me. It will keep me like a guard outside a prisoner. Outside a prison, you see. It will guard me in Christ Jesus. So that the cares and anxieties of this world will not let me fall away from Jesus. See, that is the great trouble with the cares and anxieties of this world. That I'm so caught up in them, and especially persecution, which may be in the background of Philippians, that I'm so caught up by them that I turn away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and fall back into unbelief. But as I turn over all the cares and anxieties of this world, I'm not promised that I'll get what I asked for, but I'm promised that God will guard me and keep my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. Once I have that assurance, then the cares and anxieties of this world will pass away as being so important, won't they? See, I'm not going to lose in this context. And so I will get the tranquility piece as well. Having thrown it out the front door, I'm now sneaking it back in the back door. But I'll get that as a result. That is not what is being promised. Paul then gives some examples of that. Yes, we can just make them, I think. In chapter 1, he doesn't know whether he wants to live or die. But he says, I'm not worried about it because I know either way I will get my salvation. The RSV translates the word in verse 19, deliverance, but the word's actually salvation. It's a very clever pun he's making. He says, I'm not sure if I'm going to get out of prison or I'm going to get out of life, but either way I'm going to be the winner. That's what he's saying. It's very clever, really. He says, I can't make up my mind which I should do. That's a strange thing, isn't it? We say, oh, live, live, live. And he says, to die, that's much better. I'll be in heaven. But I think I'll go on living because there's some good work to do amongst you Christians yet. Notice his reason for living? See, that's a renewed mind if ever I heard one. That's a beautiful statement. And notice, although he's got the cares and anxieties of actually being in prison, yet his mind is well truly kept in Christ Jesus, isn't it? Or take the passage in chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, which is also commonly misunderstood. He says, I don't complain of want, for I've learned in whatever state to be content. Whether I've got money or whether I have not got money, God has given me the power to be content.
You see, sometimes you might be in financial desperate needs, and you can pray to God, please God, help me in my financial situation. God may give it to you, he may not give it to you. But what he will do is not allow your financial situation to drag you away from faith in Jesus Christ, so that through him you will be able to conquer your need. He may also give you the money, but he may not. I have no promise from God about that, but I do know that the love of money is the root of all evil, and I do know that contentment is a marvellous lesson to learn, and you need it not only when you are abased, but even more in our situation when we abound. For when you abound in money, the cares and anxieties are incredible. But even that won't allow you to be turned away from Christ. You'll have the strength to survive. All right? You might like to think about that in terms of the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians chapter, which is at 12, verses 7 to 10. I won't look it up now for you. Look at that passage and see it there again. That although he asks for the thorn to be removed, God leaves it. But that does not mean that God did not hear his prayer. God did hear his prayer and did answer his prayer. He said, no, it's better for you to have it. And I'm teaching you a lesson about it. And as a result of praying to God about it, Paul learnt to accept it. And his heart and mind was kept in Christ Jesus. See what happens about prayer? Now look at the occasion of Mark chapter 14, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with the disciples. What does Jesus ask for? Do not balk at it. Do not be docetic. Jesus asked to be spared from death. That's what he asked for. Mustn't think that Jesus wanted to die. Oh boy, crucifixion really turns them on. Appallingly stupid view. Jesus hated the prospect. It was a dreadful thing for him to go through. And he knew it was dreadful. He knew it was not just, in a sense, physical death. He knew that it actually involved the separation from his Father. It was a dreadful thing. Sweat fell out of his brow like drops of blood falling to the ground. It was an appalling thing to be going through. And he'd been tempted from the word go to find an alternative. Throw himself down from the pinnacle. Have Satan worship him. Fall down and worship Satan. All kinds of alternatives away from the cross. And he prayed to God, please take it away from me. Hebrews 5 verses 7 to 8 makes the same point. That God, he actually prayed that he may not die. But yet, he did not pray that in opposition to God's will. He says, I prefer not to die, but even more than that, I prefer to do your will. So if you give me choice, number one preference is to do your will. And if it is within your will, whether I die or not is insignificant within your will, then I prefer not to die. He gets a negative answer, but the effect of prayer is more than just the answer you get, because it's got to do with a whole relationship with God. He is kept and preserved through praying. So that when the tempter, when the time comes, his betrayer arrives, the answer is clearly negative. Here it is, he is going to die. And he does not flinch. Though he was reviled, he did not revile in return. Though he was attacked, he took it as the man of God in obedience. And praise his glorious name for that, because it means that he is the one who can save us all. But look at the disciples in return. They do not watch and pray that they may not enter into temptation, as they're told to, which is at verse 38 there. They fall asleep. And when temptation comes in verse 50, they all forsook him and fled. They weren't kept prayerful about it. See, they didn't know what to pray in a sense. They're just told not to pray that they may not enter into temptation. They did not pray. And they charged headlong into it. Well, the conclusions, in which I can just draw together the threads of all four talks very, very briefly. In my notes, they're brief, so it will be brief. One, from the first study, we should pray because God is who he is. That's the real reason for praying, because of the God that we have. Two, we do not pray because of our sinfulness under the attacks of Satan. And I'd remind you to look up that James 4 verses 7 and 8 passage again about resisting the devil and drawing near to God. We do not pray because of our sinfulness under attacks of Satan. Three, but we can pray Because through Jesus and his Spirit, we have become the very children of God. That is, of course, the only way in which we can pray as the children of God. And four, as God's children, we pray for what he wants, confident that we will receive it. And we also pray for any and everything else, confident that God will give us what we need, confident that God will protect us from the cares and vicissitudes of this lifetime, and confident that God will give to us what we ask for, if it be his will. Now, in the individual situations that you are facing in your prayer life, you can work out how those principles may apply.